Now in John 6, I don't mean John chapter 6, excuse me, but I mean in our sixth lesson here in the book of John, we're going to look at the wedding feast at Cana in detail. But first I want to recap just a couple of points from last week's lesson, number 5. Make sure that we have these points firmly in our mind. We're saying that Mary encouraged Jesus to publicly inaugurate his messiahship. Step out there. Be the Yeshua. Show them your power. They will flock to you, and you will rule as the scripture said you will rule. That was implied in her discussion with her statement to him that they have no wine. And Christ, of course, rebuked her, calling her not mother, but woman. What does that to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Hour meaning the time for his sacrifice. Because he is the suffering Messiah in this first return. The second return, he'll be the ruling Messiah. But here he's the suffering Messiah. And she didn't grasp that. She had some hints. But she didn't really grasp what that meant. None of them did in the Gospels. And a lot of people miss it today. I mean, yes, Christ came, he died, he left. But they don't understand that it was not just necessary, it was essential. It wasn't just a nice, noble deed he did. It was required from before this creation was even begun. In other words, she was giving him a temptation, and Lucifer through him, using her, to bypass the staros, cross to you, glorifying the flesh, thus tempting him to do his will and hers, but not the Father's. Thus he would have failed like Cain and not controlled his fleshly body. Sin lied. Laid at his door just like he did at Cain. Remember, Cain was groomed by woman, Eve, to be the Yeshua, spoken of by God the Father. Actually, they were talking to him directly. That would have been Christ, because remember, John, after one, tells us no one has seen the Father at any time, ever, except the Son. So when they're talking face to face with God in the Old Testament, that is Jesus they're actually talking to. And thus, she assumed that she was carrying the answer to getting back into the garden again and God's good graces. But the strong one rose up and killed the weak one. Christ is not going to do that. He, infinitely strong, reaches down to lift up the infinitely weak ones who have no hope otherwise. He did not come for men to praise him. He came to die for those who hate him, which really is all sinners. And Christ rebuked her as his purpose was indifferent. And she acquiesced. She did not fight it. She took that. She showed submission. She showed grace. She showed humility. She showed the grace of God were working within her. And informed the slaves to obey him now. And then we have to understand the wedding motif. We spent some time on it in the last lesson. If you missed that or you need refreshing, go back. Listen to chapter 5, look at the slides, and really grasp that. How that ancient Jewish wedding motif is a picture of the Yeshua, the Christ, and what he is doing, what he did then, what he's doing today, and on into eternity future. And so it was at this wedding that Christ would demonstrate the difference between the old and the new covenants. Remember, the Jews were living under the old covenant of law, whom they believed would make them righteous. They sought salvation through the law. But as we know, salvation was always apart from the law. David knew this before 1000 BC when he wrote in Psalms 51, 16 and 17, that God did not take pleasure in bulls and goats, but repentance. That's the water. Without repentance, there is no seeking for salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10, repentance comes first. John the Baptist, with his baptism of repentance, his water baptism of repentance, came first. Now here is Christ. Repent? Yeah. But I offer something beyond repentance, not in place of repentance. Repentance is step one. Salvation is step two. But the Jews were living religion. And religion is always a system of works and always seeks righteousness, self-righteousness, by works, by what you do. And that's how the Jews were living. And then we discussed that at this wedding, there were the three P's. Poor prior planning, or P cubed. The wine was deleted by the third day of the wedding. They had run out. And they still had four more days yet to celebrate. They either invited too many guests or bought too little wine. Whatever it was poor planning. And that's what it was on the Jews' part. Especially from Babylon onward, when they started or really began codifying and living by the traditions and their own thoughts and musings and philosophies, which they then wrote later during the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and onward centuries, became known as the Talmud, the Midrash, the Mishnah. And they still follow those today. And the Word of God is way down on that list of documents to read and to believe and to follow. Poor planning. Mosaic law never meant to last and never meant to bring life. If you doubt that, Paul goes into great detail in Romans chapter 7, especially verses 7 through 12, when he said, the purpose of the law was to show me I am a sinner. Without the commandment, sin was dormant in me. I didn't understand it. I didn't realize it. But once the commandment of God was there, then I understood that this was wrong. And the more you understand it's wrong, you have guilt. And Paul said, at that moment, I knew I was dead. I'm in the process of always dying from the moment I conceived, physically. But my nature is already dead. I'm born a dead man. And no matter how hard I try to do good, I always do wrong. Always comes out wrong. Mary had the best of intentions here. But it was wrong. We always have the best of intentions, but that doesn't make it right. The law is fulfilled in Christ who came with the new covenant. That was his whole purpose, to inaugurate the new covenant first spoken of in Jeremiah. Not first alluded to, but first spoken of directly in Jeremiah. And as we discussed, this was not a monetarily poor family. They were fairly well off. They just didn't plan well. The family had six large stone jars. Not cast, stone meant they had to be carved, hollowed out. Time-consuming work. And probably had designs and writings on the outside, denoting them as being special, as being religious, as being for the Jewish purification rites. Thus, they had to have money. They had quite a few guests. Remember, they invited Jesus and his disciples at the last moment. So they were not expecting to run out of anything. This is a wealthy family. Jews are rich in God's blessings, but they squandered them. Many Christians are rich in God's blessings today, but we squander them. We. And our culture has been rich in the exposure it has had for the last two millennia to God's word. And we have squandered it. We're no different than they. We're no better than they are. We are the same. Sinners in need of the grace of Christ. But the Jews looked for a fleshly Messiah that would come and kick the Romans' butt and let them rule over everyone, basically making the entire world their slave. And not in a good biblical sense, but in a bad, you ain't worth nothing, and I'm going to work you till you're dead sense. They just never understood. Individuals did. Kinda. And we see them struggling in the Gospels to come to grips with this idea of the Messiah. Remember Christ on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And these men were just beside themselves with grief that all their hope had died on that staros. And they didn't recognize Christ, who then taught them out of the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. But how Christ had to come and to suffer and to die and to rise again. It was there. It was always there. But that's not the Messiah they were looking for. So they had limited knowledge of their needs. Now, apparently only Mary and the slaves knew the wine was out. They hadn't told anybody else yet. No indication the leader of the feast knew the wine was gone. And the groom was in his chamber with his wife. He's not running the festival. He's consummating his marriage, which he's supposed to do. Those two are becoming extremely intimate for that extended period of time, talking and getting to know each other and emotionally and intellectually and physically and bonding together into one flesh. That's why you have the master of the feast to handle the details. Well, the Jews really didn't understand their ignorance, their self-righteousness. Their exile, Babylonian exile, taught them little. Now, individuals did come to grips with why they were there. You read Daniel's prayer of repentance. And he doesn't say them. He says us. He includes himself. Because remember, he was in that first or second wave that got pulled out of the land. He says we sinned. But since then, they had conducted empty rituals. You go to the book of Malachi, and it literally should break your heart. All their suffering, and all their coming back, and all their trials. And now Zechariah, for 2 years, prophesied about the greatness the millennial kingdom is going to be for them, and just how little they cared. Just going through the empty, meaningless slaughtering of animals. Not even caring if they were without blemish, inside or outside. Bring us your cancerous, your diseased, your lame, that which you can't sell. We'll put it on the altar. It's all you're seeing. That's how they thought. That's how they taught the people. And soon the people had no respect for it either. The whole imagery of the sacrifice pointing to the sinless Son of God coming to die in their place was totally lost. Instead, they engaged in these outward purification rites, these frequent washings and stuff. And let's go to scriptures here. Let's go to Matthew 15. Starting in verse 1. And the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That would be the Talmud, the Midrash, and the Mishnah. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." That's not just washing your hands to get dirt off. That is ritual purification of the utensils, of the diners, of place where you're dining. Everything has to be washed. They go through this long ritual to where they starve to death. All the time, just to eat. And that wasn't the only time that they were doing these things. And he answered and said, "Why do you break the commandment of God," in other words, the word of God, "for the sake of your tradition?" And then down in verse 6, he says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made empty, meaningless, the word of God, you hypocrites." Then blast them. Because that's what they did. In fact, Christ just, in Matthew chapter 23, and he just lays into them. We'll go down to 23, verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup of plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of plate, the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs." That says outward water purification rites to show how righteous they were. "You're like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." And yet they will exceed the deeds of their fathers by assisting to put to death the Son of God. They went through all these rites on the outside. And Matthew is full of this. Because he's writing about the King of the Jews. And he's writing it strongly from a Jewish perspective. So if you do not understand Judaism, if you do not understand Hebraic customs and idioms and stuff, you're going to miss much in Matthew. Because that is his focus. And Christ is just blasting them here. This concentration neglected the inner spiritual cleansing that God's word accomplishes. Now that's society-wide. But there are always individuals who are called out. Remember when Mary took Christ to the temple on the eighth day for circumcision. There was Simeon and Anna, individuals, elderly, who prophesied that this is the Messiah. There's Andrew. There's Philip. There's Simon. The men that John talked about in the first chapter, who testify that this is the Christ, though they didn't really understand that either. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, same thing. But having such a large amount of water, each of these jars held about 20 to 30 gallons, they estimate, 2 to 3 baths. And you had 6 of them, so you had a lot of water there. Had to be fresh, had to be replenished. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of slaves there to keep that process going, to keep the water clean. So show you know the pious family, but not necessarily a righteous family. Someone seeking God's righteousness and not their own. Now, we don't know anything about the family. We can't make any observations or assumptions about the family, other than these jars are there and they're very large. And there's a few of them. So that tells us what we do know. But it doesn't tell us whether these people were like others. They were looking for the coming Messiah. They were influenced by John the Baptist's teachings on repentance. We don't know that. The jars do give us quite a bit of information about them. Now, Christians, we often think the problem was the law. They just didn't have that stupid law stuff. They wouldn't have gotten hung up on it. But the law was never the problem. Like I just talked about, the law is righteous. It's good. It's necessary. Without the law, we would not know about sin. We would not know how truly sinful we are, how truly righteous God is, and how much we need him to cross that gap for us, because we cannot. Slaying an animal, as David said, doesn't bridge that gap. Only God bridges that gap. But they were trying to bridge that gap themselves via works, via doing things so that God would accept them. Well, that's just not going to happen. A righteous God can never accept a taint of sin. And we are more than tainted. We are dead in sin. In fact, the whole purpose of the law was to teach us these things. And the law pointed to the Messiah as he was the only one who was going to fulfill the law. That was the second major point of the law. Not only to teach us about sin, but to point who the Messiah would be. Because he would fulfill the law. He would not violate the law. He would not even come close to bending one of the rules. And I don't mean their rules. Because as we heard Christ condemn them, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were putting their traditions, their reinterpretations above God's word. And God was condemning them for it. His sinlessness under the law was confirmed by the fact that he was resurrected. If he had not been the complete sinless sacrifice, he would not have come out of that grave. Jewish practice was the problem. Christendom is the problem. All those who claim the Bible but don't follow the Bible. And that includes so many evangelicals today. They claim the Bible, but they don't follow the Bible. They read the Bible, sometimes ad nauseum. They don't study the Bible. they twist and force and push the Word of God into what they want it to say, not reading it and being cut by it and being reshaped by it, so that we are the ones who are remade in the image of Christ. So the Jews believed they could meet the demands of the law. And that was their practice. That's what they spent 1,400 years doing as a group. And they failed. And as they failed, they reinterpreted it. And that's where you have the traditions and the customs and what eventually would become the Talmud, the Midrash, the Mishnah, that are still used today, because when the temple died, the Sadducees died. They're gone. I mean, you didn't have the reading of the law. You didn't have any reason for scribes. They're gone. So the only group that survived were the Pharisees. And they are the rabbis of today. That is Judaism today. It is the Pharisees. Thus, their washings and tithings and sacrifices achieved nothing. Which, that's what the book of Malachi told them. You wasted the many blessings. And you wasted the words of these prophets I have sent you. In fact, you did more than that. You killed them, many of them, because they told you of your error, because I told them to tell you, and you killed them. So I'm going to send my son, and he's going to tell you, and they're going to kill him. Their stony vessels, their bodies, their hearts were empty of spiritual water. Though they believed they were pleasing God, they were empty. They were going through the motions. Remember when Christ told them, they asked him for a sign, he says, there's no sign other than the sign of Jonah. And that was like Noah. People were giving in marriage, taking in marriage, living their lives, and suddenly, boom, floods came, dead. Well, here they are, living their lives, giving in marriage, and here's God. And they think they're pleasing him when they're ignoring him. Yet Christ demonstrates grace. He tells the slaves, now your Bible might have the word servants there. These are not hired people. These are slaves. There are no servants in that sense of the word. They're slaves. It's the Greek word doulos for one, douloi for more than one, plural. They're slaves. Not all slaves are worked to death out in the farm fields like in the Deep South in America, America's past. There were the artisans, the child raisers, the took care of people's wealth and homes, you know, of the wealthy. They fulfilled many functions in the ancient world other than just hard labor. But nonetheless, Christ orders the slaves to fill these large jars with water. And I believe he does that. Let's turn to John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Christ stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's why he told him to fill it with water. Living water. Moving water. Denoting the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit entered into those stone vessels, it changed. and withdrawing that which came out from those stone vessels was new life and goodness. Because our new wine always denotes the best of the harvest, the goodness of the harvest. You might misuse the goodness of the harvest, and that's talked about in the prophets. But here, when it comes to the hand of God, it shows the richness of God and sharing his blessings with you. But it also foretold his death, which we commemorate in the Eucharist. Eucharist is just the Greek word, meaning good cup, and the Catholics just kind of co-opted that word. And many of the Protestants will call it Last Supper or Communion or some other word. But basically, changing it into wine, it would be red wine in those days, by and large, was also pointing to the blood that was going to be shed. And Christ talked about this during that Last Supper. Turn to Mark 14, we're starting with verse 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."